How many knows what a sine wave looks like? A sine wave. Okay, a few people know what a sine wave. It does this, right? We're kind of going, just to give you a sketch of today, this message, we're going to go in kind of an inverse sine. We're going to start here, and we're going to do this, and then we're going to go back up and do that, right? Okay, so inverse sine. Think going down. What's that? Cosine, that's right, cosine. I was thinking inverse sine, cosine. See, I don't even know what a sine wave is. Cosine, so that's what we're going to do. Here, and then up here, okay? That's our sketch for the day. Turn to Proverbs chapter 15. We're going to read the first 14 verses here. The first and the third verse are very well-known verses, and we're going to look at those verses. We'll kind of unpack those verses, and in cosine-like fashion, we're going to start backward. We're going to do verse 3, and then we're going to jump up to verse 1. But we're going to also try to unpack some of these other verses here in Proverbs chapter 15. So follow along in your Bibles as I read these 14 verses. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of fools pours out folly. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. The fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. In the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, not so the hearts of fools. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. There is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Whoever hates reproof will die. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man? The scoffer does not like to be reproved. He will not go to the wise. A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart the spirit is crushed. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouths of fools feed on folly. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you open up our eyes to see the teaching that you have through these proverbs, so that we may be able to glorify you, we might be edified, that we might get a new insight into Jesus Christ and his glory and majesty. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I think everyone knows this. God sees everything, right? God sees everything. There is nothing that can be hidden from his gaze. And when it comes to the harsh realities of this life, it's probably a good thing that we mere mortals don't have that capacity, that we don't have the ability to see everything that God sees, because I don't think we could stand it. And yet God sees everything. About 20 years ago, when the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. opened, just after it opened, I went down there with a group of college friends, and we explored this museum, and I was confronted with an image that still hangs in my mind today. I can still see it very clearly. It was kind of a haunting image, a repulsive kind of image. The museum itself, the Holocaust Museum, as you can see, had been built to kind of evoke or kind of capture something of what it might have felt to just be wandering around in a concentration camp. And throughout the museum, you could see, you could hear, you could experience the story of the Holocaust through hundreds of pictures and through video testimonies and through rooms filled with shoes and filled with handbags and filled with suitcases and mock-ups of ghettos and gas chambers. But the imagery that was presented, one image stuck out. And thankfully, I can't get a hold of it.
Certainly would not put it up here. It's the image of a man named Alexander Catan. Alexander Catan was a dwarf, and he was captured by the Nazis during World War II. And he was used by the Nazis in one of those bizarre kind of pseudoscientific experiments, right? And he was taken in, and he was studied. And there was a triptych in this museum back then, three separate images of Mr. Catan. The first image was of Mr. Catan in his kind of striped pajamas, his striped prisoner outfit. It was dirty, it was wrinkly, he was disheveled, he had growth on his face in terms of not being able to shave. And it was just this pathetic image of this man standing here. He's only about that tall. But that's what you see, Mr. Catan. But the second image was even more startling. They had disrobed Mr. Catan and taken a picture of him standing in the same way, the same pose, just Mr. Catan without any clothes on. But without the clothes, you could see that his leg was deformed, probably the result of the dwarfism. And his body was very deformed, and you could see all of the things that were making his body look rather grotesque. But it was the third image that really caught your attention. Because the third image, the same size, the same scale, the same pose, Mr. Catan's skeleton. Very haunting. And they were experimenting on the effects of, you know, why people become dwarfs. And they used him in that way. And I remember the recoil that I felt, wondering why I was even looking at this thing so raw. But I also felt a sense of compassion for this man, who had been stripped of his clothing, stripped of his dignity, stripped of his life by these charlatans who were acting in such a vicious way in the name of science. Well, thankfully, about 12 years ago, the family of Mr. Catan asked that the museum remove that triptych, those three pictures, and thankfully, for their sake, they did. Because it was just too raw. As human beings, I don't think we were created to look at that kind of evil, were we? And yet God sees that kind of imagery every day. Because God sees everything. God sees the good things, but he also sees the raw, unmitigated evil in this world. Verse 3 says this, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch over the evil and the good." God sees everything. Well, one thing that we can know is that God sees the condition of our heart. God sees everything and he knows what is in our heart. Remember God's instruction to Samuel to go to Jesse's house and to anoint the next king of Israel. So Samuel went down to Bethlehem and he talked to Jesse, and Jesse had some sons. And Jesse made his sons, from the oldest to the youngest, parade before Samuel. And Samuel saw Jesse's older sons and he said, "Surely this is king material." But God said no. And God said this to Samuel at that time, "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." See, God had rejected those young men whom Samuel thought would make great kings. But Samuel couldn't see far enough. And God chose the youngest, a teenage boy named David. Because God was able to look into his heart and God was able to say, "I'm going to use him." David did some bad stuff. But God sees everything. Now, it doesn't mean that God doesn't look on the outward appearance. God sees everything. But it means, and this verse means, that God sees past the facade and can look straight through to the things that really are the ugliest part of ourselves, right? See, we can talk about, you know, being stripped and being exposed, but what happens if our heart is exposed to everybody? Boy, that is really ugly. And yet God sees everything. Solomon, David's son, says this in verse 11. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man. Let's look at those words. Sheol. It's an Old Testament word. It's a Hebrew word that signifies the grave. In fact, other places in the Old Testament, it's translated grave. Here it's given sort of its proper name. It's the place where people go after they die. It's sort of a holding tank for people prior to Christ's resurrection in the Old Testament. Sheol is the grave, but then there's Abaddon. That's also a Hebrew word. That word is also referenced in Revelation 9:11. It's a place that is reserved only for the lost. It's quite literally the place of perishing. The place of perishing. Those who are saved, those who have a relationship with God, they don't go down to Abaddon. The Revelation 9:11 connects that with the bottomless pit, right? This is the place of perishing. It is a place from which no one will escape. You have the grave, and then you have something lower called the bottomless pit or Abaddon or the place of perishing. And Solomon says God sees into both of these places. He sees into the grave and he sees who's there, into Sheol. But he also sees who's in the bottomless pit. And those places are open to his eyes, to his gaze. He knows who's there, but as verse 11 says, even more so, he sees the hearts of the children of man. And we can infer from that that what he sees is not very pretty. If you go back to the Holocaust imagery, you all probably remember at some point in your life seeing those images from World War II during the pictures of the concentration camps, where the Nazis would dig these gigantic ditches and throw hundreds, if not thousands, of corpses in there. And they couldn't figure out what they could do with these dead bodies that they were killing in mass throughout every day. There's too many to put in the various combustion chambers. So they built these mass graves, and then they eventually set them on fire. If you see that imagery, then see, get a sense of the feeling that God has when he looks into the graves, and indeed when he looks into the hearts of the children of man. That we, in a sense, are an open grave in God's gaze. Verses 8 and 9, the beginning of verses 8 and 9, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. The wicked, the things that the wicked offer to God, the lifestyle of the wicked, God considers an abomination. I like the way the NIV renders that. He renders it this way: the Lord detests these things. He detests the sacrifices of the wicked. He detests the way of the wicked. In other words, God is absolutely disgusted and revolted by what he sees in the heart of the wicked. Just prior to going into college, I worked as a maintenance man at a fast food restaurant. I don't want to tell you the restaurant because it may disgust you. Some of the things I had to do as a maintenance man at this fast food restaurant. One of the things that truly disgusted me, from time to time, I was put in charge, I was given the task of cleaning out the clogged grease trap underneath the commercial sink. You know where they washed the dishes and made everything clean? The above is nice and clean, underneath, not so clean. So I would go to the salad making station with clean hands and grab a couple of those plastic gloves, put them on, and lift that iron lid off. And I would take one of those medium sized soft drink cups and take a 5-gallon bucket, and I would scoop this green, smelly, murky, oily liquid out of there. Bits of soggy French fry, bits of decaying scrambled egg. And I would have to turn my head and hold my breath just to get the job done. That kind of thing. Imagine the human heart. Individual grease traps clogged, walking around. And God has to see this because God has the ability to see everything. You might get an idea of what God might feel in these situations. In fact, Jeremiah says it, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Well, the Lord can understand it. Because I, the Lord, he says, I search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways. God sees it. We can't see it, thankfully, but God sees it. Turn to Romans chapter 3. I won't put this on the screen because it's a little bit long. We'll go through it quickly, but it's a little bit long. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 14. Paul was speaking to the Romans. He is quoting a few of the Psalms, and he's kind of compiling them, compressing them to show how wicked the human heart is. And you might be surprised at who he's talking about. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we are already charged that all, we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the wicked that God, that Paul is talking about. And lest we think that the wicked are those people that do bad things, those Nazis. Paul has just told us that this is everyone. Everyone. Everyone is wicked. There is no one who is righteous, not even one. Everyone is wicked, which means every human heart that God looks into, Every surface that God opens up and exposes the dead bones, the dead bodies, the corpses, that is something that can be said of every human being. But it's also interesting. Every human heart is utterly corrupt, he says. But what also does he say? He says every human mouth is utterly corrupt. Every human mouth is utterly corrupt. Let's go to verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Like me, you may have heard messages on this very verse. And the illustration that is given goes something like this. It's sort of the customer service illustration. You have someone working at a department store and they're working as a customer service representative. And an angry customer comes in and they demand satisfaction. And they are so angry and they want you to fix their product. And you can either tell them to go do something or you can give them a soft answer. Because as we know from Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, a soft answer turns away wrath. So the customer service, they listen very intently, very humbly to this person, and they say, that is so terrible. I feel for you. Let me help you right away. And the customer goes from being very angry to being very conciliated and to being very nice. And this soft answer has just turned away wrath. And then the sermon will say something like this. Now you go out and do that. Just go out and do that. So this week, I want you to commit to giving soft answers. Every time somebody cuts you off, just say, that's okay. We're good. Right? Now I don't want to belittle that too much. Because there's some great value in that. The problem with that kind of a sermon It just doesn't go far enough. It doesn't take into account that the human heart, the human mouth, are both utterly wicked in God's eyes. And they disgust God. So what can we do? Well, we can, first of all, look at this. Words are powerful. God sees the condition of the heart. Words are powerful. Look at verse 7. The lips of the wise spread knowledge. The lips of the wise spread knowledge. Look at verse 2. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of fools pours out folly. It's talking about theology, right? The lips of a wise person pours out knowledge. It's able to speak in a way that speaks right theology about God. But the mouth of fools pours out folly. It is impossible to be a true theologian if you don't have a saving faith in Jesus Christ. It was Anselm, a church father, who said, theology is faith seeking understanding. So we speak about God from a mouth that has been that has faith in Jesus Christ. But those who are supposed to be theologians who don't have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, really all they're spouting is folly. Words are powerful. Look at verse 4. A gentle tongue is a tree of life. A gentle tongue is a tree of life. A gentle tongue is life-giving. It builds people up. And you know, you've seen yourself how you have given a gentle answer, and people indeed have been built up. When you've talked to your kids in a way that builds them up, and the converse, you've talked to them in such a harsh way that they kind of shrink. But when you talk to them in a loving way, in a gentle way, you can almost see their body kind of elevate a little bit, can't you? These are true because words are powerful. Verse 1 again, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The word soft can be translated in a number of ways. It could be mean weak or faint or even tender. The thing is that if words are powerful, then a soft answer or a soft word or a soft or tender reply is also very powerful. Because the power in that expression, that way of speaking, is able to reverse a direction. And that's really what that word is. Turns away. It's a single word in Hebrew. It's the word shuv. Other places in the Old Testament, it was translated repent. And there are four actions to that word repent, that word shuv. Imagine you're walking in a particular direction. The first action is that you realize you're going in a wrong direction. That's action number one. The second action is that you stop going in the wrong direction. The third action is that you turn around. And the fourth action is that you now start walking in the right direction. And you've done this when you've missed a turn, right? You've repented. Four actions. Well, that's what this is. And that's what a soft answer does. It causes wrath to reverse and turn around and go in the right direction. Let's look at those words, wrath and anger. I was looking at this and I just wasn't getting anywhere. So I thought I would look at what the Septuagint said. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It was translated, written somewhere around the 3rd century BC, and it was probably the translation that many of the Jewish people used in Jesus' day. It was Greek. So I looked at those words in that. Not that I'm any great Greek scholar, but I have some tools that help me. And this is what I found. The word wrath in the Septuagint for this word here in verse 1 means hotness. It's the word thumos. You've had a thermos, right? A thermos is a container that makes or keeps liquid hot. It doesn't make it hot, it keeps it hot, right? Well, this is the word thumos. So this wrath is hotness. But the anger, the harsh word stirs up anger. That's the word orge. That says violent, or speaks of violent action. So in relationship to hotness, wrath, hotness, anger, or this orge, is violent hotness, or something that boils over. It's not just hot, it's boiling over. You see how different those words are. I almost wish those words were reversed, because it seems like wrath is a harsher word than anger. But a soft answer cools down hotness. But a harsh word makes that hotness boil over, become violent, take violent action. Does that make sense to you? Well, a soft answer causes hotness to reverse or cool down. In contrast, the harsh word causes the hotness to turn violent. And of course, that's pretty scary to me. Something that is already hot boils over or essentially explodes with violence. And that's exactly what you have seen in your lives. You've seen people give gentle answers to others and their demeanor just sort of calms down. But you also have seen battles, wars, you've seen riots begin with harsh words, causing what was already a tense situation to boil over and to become violent in violent action. You've seen all these things, and it is pretty scary. Well, look at me now. Look with me now again at verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. See, every one of us has a wicked heart. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. No matter what we do, no matter what sacrifices we give to God, they are abhorrent, abominable, disgusting, detestable to God. The condition of God, of the human heart, naturally incites God's wrath, His hotness. In fact, Paul says this in Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Everything we do naturally causes God's hotness to boil over. And that's an important thing for us. But here's the key when we go back to verse 8. The second part of verse 8. But the prayer of the upright is acceptable to Him. The prayer of the upright is acceptable to God. Connect that now with verse 1. The soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. But the prayer of the upright is acceptable to Him. Now, this is not just any old prayer. This is primarily a prayer of supplication and intercession. It's a prayer for someone else. Asking God to do something in someone else's life, and God says, "I will accept that." Think of all the prayers that Jesus prayed while He was on the earth. He prayed a lot of intercessory prayers. He prayed all night. He prayed in the garden. He prayed a number of places, desolate places. When I try to think of the time in human history when God's hot-tempered, violent anger was stirred up in the most profound way in this world, that would have to be the time, in my mind, when Jesus was on the cross. That moment in history when God's violent, hot wrath was boiling over more than at any other time. It's when Jesus was on the cross. And when the harsh words were being hurled at God's Son, religious leaders were mocking Him, scoffers on the ground were taunting Him, soldiers were telling jokes about Him, even the two thieves on the cross on each side of Him were reviling Him. Did Jesus use harsh words against them? No. Jesus prayed. What did He pray? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, a soft answer turns away wrath. We can say it this way. The gospel is Christ's soft answer. The gospel is Christ's soft answer. And as long as we remain outside of Christ, we will continually stir up God's violent anger because we are operating out of that wicked heart. And one day, God will unleash that, and we will be consigned to eternity, to Abaddon, and eventually to hell. Abaddon, the bottomless pit. Hell, the lake of fire, reserved for Satan and all of those who have rejected God. That will be our destiny. But in Christ, we have an advocate. And one of the reasons, Jesus is one who reasons with his Father, and he experienced the brunt of God's violent, hot-tempered anger on our behalf. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11 says this, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied by his knowledge. That's the experiential knowledge of anguish on the cross, shall the righteous one, Jesus, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. See, in and of ourselves, we are under God's wrath. And God looks at our hearts and he sees this open grave that is just stinking and smelling and disgusting to him. But Jesus, who bore the wrath of God, that red hot anger, Jesus bore that for us. And because of that, because God heard the prayer of Jesus and accepted him, we then, who have faith in the righteous one, can then be accounted righteous. So that when God looks into our heart, he doesn't see that nasty, smelly sludge of sinfulness. He sees the heart of Jesus Christ. He sees a perfectly clean, pure, holy, righteous heart who took the punishment for us. When you trust the one who ultimately satisfied God's wrath, you then can experience the peace of God's eternal acceptance. See, do you believe this? It kind of gives a little new meaning to a soft answer turning away wrath. Well, what happens when God's wrath is cooled down? What happens when God's anger is reversed? Go back to the customer service analogy, right? When the angry customer cools down, what happens? The rest of the employees all kind of breathe a sigh of relief. Glad that's over with. And this is what happens when God's wrath is reversed by Jesus' soft answer. Look with me at verses 13 and 14. It says this, a glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart the spirit is crushed. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge. There's a cheerful countenance when the heart is gladdened. And when God's wrath is averted from us, the heart gladdens. And our desire to know God becomes more and more amplified. Because as long as we're in a state of wrath, we don't want to go there. We don't want to know God. But when we have cheerful hearts, when we have glad hearts, when we have an understanding heart, verse 14, we seek knowledge. We want more of God, not less. Outside our front porch, Ruth Ann planted these flowers. Now pay no attention to the purple ones up there. They're always in bloom for some reason. The ones to the left of them, that's Elizabeth's plant, and she's very embarrassed that they're not growing. But Sophia's purple flowers are growing violently. But these other ones, they're the ones I want you to see right there, because at nighttime, this is amazing, and I'm not a plant person, so maybe you knew this. I didn't. This doesn't work. But these flowers, they shrink up, they close up, right, at night in the dark. Portulacas, that's what they are. Look what happens in the daytime. When the sun is shining on them, they open up. They become beautiful. And that's exactly what happens when the light of God's grace shines into the open grave of our heart. When God's light just sort of takes all that sludge and through the grace of God and faith in Jesus Christ just sort of cleans it out. And it allows the countenance to be cheered. And it allows those closed flowers to just open up and bloom. And when God's wrath is no longer directed toward us, we are at peace with Him. See, do you want that? Because I do. Because you can have it. See, we can pray for the wicked. And we can watch God, who sees everything, shine His grace into the open grave of their hearts. Just as God has shined into our hearts and has accounted us righteous, we can now pray for other people. Because as it says, the prayer of the upright is acceptable to Him. We can pray for others. And God can shine His light into their hearts because He sees everything. See, whenever you're confronted with anger and harsh words, you can look into your own heart and you can see how God has seen your wickedness and has cleansed your sin in the name of Jesus. Then you can turn around and you can offer a soft and tender answer. Verse 1. Not because you're such a nice person, but because Jesus has cleansed you from all unrighteousness. This verse is very important. A soft answer does turn away wrath. But we use that in the context of Jesus Christ already having averted God's wrath from us. And in the light of that, in the position that we stand in Christ, we can then turn around and share a soft answer with others. And we can turn around and we can pray for others. And we can pray that God would shine His light into their lives as well. So that they would bloom like these morning flowers. Do you want that? You can have it. Trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Your word, for King Solomon, who knew so much, who was so wise, and who endured so much. And yet through his successes, through his mistakes, through his sinfulness, he actually teaches us more than his words on the page really suggest. Teach us to know these things. Teach us to live with glad hearts and happy countenances and live in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and want more of Him so that we can share soft and tender words with others who are in desperate need of Jesus' intercession. We pray these things in His name. Amen.